We are resuming our consideration of Mark's Gospel and come in particular today to verse 38 in chapter, I beg your pardon, verse 41 of chapter 12. That's Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and we'll continue on into chapter 13. The situation here at the end of Mark chapter 12 is this, that our Lord was sitting over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. What we have here is a very interesting comparison, isn't there, between those that were rich and this woman who was poor. And our Lord's estimate of these two situations, these two different types of giving. On the one hand, there are those that were rich and they cast in a great deal, they had a great deal, they gave a lot. On the other hand, there was this poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, I don't know if you know the term farthing, but there used to be, when I was younger, I think the farthing still existed just about. It was a quarter of a penny. In fact, you may have heard of the penny farthing bicycle. Penny farthing bicycle had one big wheel, that was the penny, and the farthing wheel was obviously very small. So the farthing was one quarter of a penny, the penny farthing bicycle being named after those two particular coins. Well, of course, in time the farthing was discontinued, and in time too the halfpenny, or the halfpenny as we used to call it, was also discontinued. But that's what the coins were here, or at least that's how it's translated in the King James Version. There came a certain poor widow, she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. A very, very small contribution. And no doubt men would look, if they were able to see, they would look upon this contribution as being derisory, as being ridiculously small and as hardly worth making. But that was not our Lord's estimate. Our Lord sees above the superficialities of the situation. He sees above the different amounts, and he notes that the amount given, relatively speaking, by this poor widow was far, far greater than the amounts given, relatively speaking, by those that were rich. And it shows us that there is a relativity about our giving. God views our giving in terms of what we have. Not so much in terms of the amount as in terms of what we have. And he notes that in the case of these rich people, they're giving of their abundance. This poor woman is giving out of her penury. And our Lord's estimate is this, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. We remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ touches on three different areas. He's concerned with the whole issue of ostentation. He's concerned with the way which the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, though it applies to all of us, we tend to like to do things to be seen of men, to have glory of man. We like to be noticed. We like our good works noticed. And we tend to do things often with them in mind more than with God in mind. And you remember that with regard to giving, our Lord points out that giving can be undertaken in this way, that we should in fact let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing in terms of our giving. We should not give ostentatiously, but humbly and modestly and privately and secretly. It's not that we're ashamed for people to know, but we don't go out of our way to let it be known. We don't go out of our way to broadcast it and to publish the fact of it. So we give discreetly and quietly, with the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, as he himself puts it. It wasn't that this widow was acting ostentatiously. Possibly the rich were, I don't know. We know that that's certainly a danger. But the point is this, our Lord saw what the widow did. Our Lord does not miss that which men and women do for him. A cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, given in the name of Jesus Christ, shall in no wise lose its reward. the scribes and the Pharisees who gave in order to be seen of men, to have the glory of man, they have their reward, our Lord says. And what is their reward? Their reward is precisely what they're looking for, the glory of men. But our Lord sees and knows and will reward. And with regard to giving, just as in the case of prayer and fasting, our Lord sees and knows and one day will reward openly that which has been done secretly and privately. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now we now come to chapter 13. Chapter 13, remember, corresponds in Mark's Gospel to chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel. You might like to compare them. Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13 are parallel passages. They're dealing with the same material. There are some slight variations, but each of these two chapters is dealing with events up unto the second coming of the Son of Man. Now, having said that, there is a slight complexity which I want to explain. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only dealing with his second coming and the state of affairs that will obtain up until his second coming, he's also dealing with the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And these two things, both in Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13, tend to be merged and fused so that it's sometimes difficult to disentangle the one from the other. You can check this with Hendrickson, but this is precisely the position which that fine commentator takes here, a kind of merging of the focus. So on the one hand, the focus is upon AD 70, which of course is almost 2,000 years behind us. On the other hand, the focus is upon the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. There is even a retrospective glance back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you may not be familiar with his name, but round about 170, 175 BC, 170 BC, the Jews underwent appalling suffering and persecution at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I mention that for this reason, that the abomination of desolation, referred to here by our Lord, he traces it back, of course, to Daniel, goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, you have a kind of threefold fulfillment of this reference, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. Firstly, there is this appalling suffering at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes on the part of the Jews. It's roughly 170, 175 BC. On the other hand, there is a future reference, and it's still future here, to the suffering of the Jews under the Romans in AD 70. That date of AD 70 is, of course, very, very significant. Remember that AD 70 was just 40 years away. The date here is approximately AD 30. So within 40 years' time, our Lord is saying, the stones of this temple should be cast down. And then, of course, there is a further reference on into the future, yet future from our standpoint, namely to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a threefold fulfillment with regard to the abomination of desolation. Let me remind you, that term is used by Daniel. Daniel in chapter 7, I think it is, of his prophecy. The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. There's a reference there to the events of 175 approximately BC. A reference to the events of AD 70 under the Romans. And a reference also to the tribulation which will yet come upon this earth prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kind of threefold reference. From the standpoint of this moment here, there is a basically kind of twofold reference, both of them future, AD 70, and the second coming of the Saviour. And remember that the two are merged and fused in a sense. So our Lord is sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse devoted almost exclusively to the fact of his second coming. You find it in Matthew 24 and 25, and that's the great theme, the second advent of Christ. On the Mount of Olives, and with him are Peter and James and John and Andrew, and they ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? They're responding to what our Lord has just said. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, as our Lord goes out of the temple, one of the disciples points the Lord Jesus Christ to the great buildings, the stones and the great buildings, and they were now no doubt impressive. They were not in ruins, they were impressive. And so the disciple points this out to our Lord, and our Lord answering says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, he's speaking here of something cataclysmic, something destructive, something that relates to God's judgment. There can be no doubt about it that the events of AD 70, the Roman destruction of the temple and the suffering at the hands of the Romans in AD 70 was a judgment upon the Jewish nation. They had said foolishly, his blood be upon our head. They themselves, the Jews, had taken their own Messiah, had crucified him, had killed him, had murdered him, basically. And little wonder, therefore, that the judgment of God should come down upon the Jews. But it's more than that. AD 70 is itself a kind of adumbration or foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. And there's no doubt about it that these two things are fused and merge here. So our Lord, in verse 5 onwards, says this, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So our Lord is warning here about the danger of deception, the danger of being deceived by false Christs and false prophets, by deceivers. And that is a continual danger. We only have to look around, we only have to look at the television set to see the way in which people rise up in the name of Jesus Christ, saying this and that, which is not in accordance with God's own truth, which does not have the doctrine of the cross at its center, and we see that false prophets, and indeed false Christs, do arise. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Our Lord then goes on to tell us of the basic characteristics of the age which is to come. Now we should notice that these things are the characteristics of the age and not just the characteristics of the times just before our Lord's coming. That sometimes is confused. When you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. You see, those things are not simply limited to the end times. These are the characteristics of the present age, if you like. Wars and rumours of wars. The fact of war is a great sign of man's fallenness, is it not? Now, I'm a great believer in the doctrine, the concept of a just war and a necessary war. There's no doubt about it in my mind that the war against Adolf Hitler and against Nazi Germany from 1939 to 1945, America joined in 1941, is itself a sign of the fallenness of man. And the fact of war within this fallen world demonstrates that powerfully. That was a necessary war, as far as I'm concerned, a just war. Adolf Hitler spearheaded a massively wicked regime. And the very fact that it sought the annihilation of the Jews alone demonstrates that fact. This was an abominably wicked man. And it's necessary to take up arms at times against such men and for such causes. And the Westminster Standards are quite right, I believe, in speaking of the concept of a just war and a necessary war. Many other wars can and should have been avoided, no doubt. It seems to me that the loss of life in World War I was absolutely appalling. I know there was an assassination, but there was also behind all of that, there was a kind of itch, a kind of lust for war, and a kind of treating of war as if it was some great adventure to which the boys could go and come back before Christmas with victory. And that was a tragic, tragic event. Men bogged down in the trenches for 4 years, getting nowhere, appalling loss of life, the complete loss of a generation. A lost generation in Great Britain. Women unable to find husbands. Why? Because all the men were dead in Belgium and France and Flanders. rotting in the trenches, an appalling situation. So certainly we're right to question certain wars, but some wars, perhaps many, are just and necessary. So then, our Lord is dealing here with the traits and the features of the present age as a sign of man's fallenness and sinfulness, even though war is often just and right and justified. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. As if to say, wars and rumours of wars do not simply characterise the times at the very end. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. But these are the beginnings of sorrows. Again, these things are not limited to what is sometimes known as the end times. These characterise the present age. Famines and pestilences and earthquakes. You could say this, we have here an emphasis upon the natural evil that accompanies the fall of man. Remember, there are two kinds of evil. There is moral evil, which comes from man, and then there's natural evil, which comes from within nature, if you like. In other words, when there's an earthquake, let us say in Turkey, that is obviously not moral evil. There's no one man responsible for this who wickedly brought it about. It's natural evil, evil that inheres within the realm of nature, volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, floods, fires, tsunamis. These are the kind of things that inevitably come upon man from time to time, and they can be categorized as natural evil, the evil that inheres within nature itself. Then, of course, there's the moral evil. And World War II was an example of moral evil, the evil of Adolf Hitler and his wicked regime, earthquakes, pestilences, volcanic eruptions, plagues. These are an example of natural evil. Each kind of evil comes from the fall of man, but moral evil is more directly attributable to man, personally and directly, whereas natural evil comes from the fact of the fall. In that sense, it can be traced back to man, but only indirectly. But take heed to yourselves, says the Lord, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Our Lord is dealing here with the fact of persecution. He's referring now not to the natural evil that inheres within nature, but to that moral evil within man that persecutes the cause of Christ. And he says, take heed to yourselves, or they shall deliver you up to councils. Read the history of the Reformation. Read about the Scottish Covenanters in the 1680s. Read about the killing times. Read about the way in which the two Marys were drowned to death. In quite appalling, we're dealing here with the 1680s. That's only just over 300 years ago. And these men and women, godly men and women, were put to death for Christ's sake, drowned alive for Christ's sake and for the cause of the gospel. And so the fact of persecution, that too demonstrates the fallenness of man and his hatred of Christ and of the gospel. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. That is one of the features of the present age, the proclamation of the gospel. And it's one of the things that has to be accomplished before Christ will return. The proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. But when they should lead you and deliver you, and deliver you up. Take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever you shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, some Christians, some preachers even, have taken this text out of context and used it as if it were a kind of mandate for their preaching. And so they don't prepare. And it usually is evident in their preaching that they haven't prepared. This is not a mandate with regard to preachers. Our Lord is not telling preachers not to premeditate what they shall say in their preaching. In my experience, preaching involves extremely hard work, extremely demanding work, and very tiring work. No, this is something different. This is This is not premeditating when we appear before rulers and kings and princes. In other words, the context is persecution, not preaching. The very best preachers in history have been those that have prepared extremely carefully. You only have to look at Edwards or Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon to see that these men spent hours upon their sermons and thought them out very, very carefully. And there's usually a direct link between the time and the energy men put into their sermons and what the people get out of their sermons. Those that prepare little have little to give. And those that take this as if it's a mandate for their preaching demonstrate through their preaching that they're not called to preach. This is an appalling way to approach preaching. Now, this is about persecution, not about preaching. And the fact that if we one day were to stand before men in that context, we don't premeditate what we are to say. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in these crisis situations is emphasized here by the Saviour. But notice the nature of this persecution. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. The gospel sometimes divides families down the middle, doesn't it? In our own experience, that's true. Even independently of persecution, that can be true. The gospel causes tremendous rifts in families precisely because Christ divides. He tells us he divides. We read in John's gospel, and there was a division among the Jews. Some were for him, others were against him. And so there was this division. And Christ always divides, and he always will divide. And that division is not something we should be ashamed of or find unexpected, but rather it is something to expect precisely because our Lord himself has told us that it shall be so. The brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Extremely painful, but it's a reality. And this, of course, speaks supremely of persecution times, but even in a lesser measure, these things can still be so. The division that Christ causes within families because of the gospel. The gospel always divides, and it always will divide. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Our Lord says, if they've hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It stands to reason, doesn't it? We belong to Christ. We name him as our Savior, as our Lord. We follow him. Our allegiance is to him. Little wonder that the hatred they show to him, which resulted in his murder, should be shown to us. It might result in our murder. Not necessarily, but it could do. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The importance of enduring unto the end. Have you noticed that? Now, I sometimes think about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I sometimes reflect upon the fact that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and that's the great reformed way of expressing it, is in one sense the same as the Baptist doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. They are more or less the same doctrine, expressed in slightly different terms, except in this respect, that there's a danger, perhaps, with the doctrine of the eternal security of the saints to assume that because somebody has perhaps walked forward in a meeting and signed on the dotted line, that they are eternally secure whatever they do. That's not the teaching of the scriptures. The Reformed doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, expresses it rather more wisely, namely that the saints shall persevere. The saints shall persevere unto the end, and also the saints must persevere unto the end. So the element of responsibility is there. Good friends, you and I, if we name the name of Christ truly, shall persevere unto the end. But let me also emphasize this. You and I must persevere unto the end. Notice the emphasis in our Lord's teaching upon enduring unto the end. Enduring being murdered even. Enduring the most terrible persecution even, potentially. Our forefathers have undergone these things in the past, and it's not impossible that they could occur again, even in our days. we need to remember that we are to endure unto the end. So whilst the eternal security of the saints as a doctrine has much to commend it, I prefer greatly the perseverance of the saints, namely the saints will persevere, but also the saints must persevere. You and I must persevere and endure unto the end. And when you shall see the abomination of desolation, there it is, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, namely in the temple. Let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now I mentioned, I'll just repeat this so you understand it. It's Daniel's phrase, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. It's fulfilled in three ways. Remember that Daniel is writing in the 6th century BC. The beginning of Daniel's life is roughly 605 BC, or that's where we first see him as a young youth there in Babylon, roughly 605 BC. Daniel's life goes all the way through to the times of Belshazzar. Of course, Daniel's the one that is involved there. And so it's a long life, and he's an old man by the time you get to chapter 5, chapter 6. He's an old man when he's thrown into the lion's den. So that's the 6th century. But then you have these three fulfillments of that phrase which Daniel himself uses, the abomination, desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes, the appalling persecution upon the Jews, roughly in 170, 175 BC. Then, of course, AD 70 with the Romans. They suffered greatly there under the Romans in AD 70, and that's only 40 years away from when our Lord is speaking this. And then, of course, that which is still to be fulfilled, the abomination of desolation, it seems to involve the temple again, spoken by Daniel the prophet, that is yet future and is, it seems, a precursor to our Lord's second coming. So remember that you have these references to AD 70 in particular, but the references are merged and fused with references to our Lord's second coming. Now you say, where exactly does our Lord speak of his second coming? Well, let me just jump ahead to what our Lord says here. In verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So there's no doubt about it that this passage has to do with our Lord's second coming, but it also has to do with the age in which precedes the second coming, not just the days right up until, not just the end time so-called, but the age in which we now live and the characteristics of those of that age. Let's continue to see what our Lord is saying here. In verse 15, and let him that is on the housetop not go down to the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall the affliction, or tribulation, shall the affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created, unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Well, time is going, so I shall be quick. But our Lord here is speaking of a time of great tribulation. Now, you and I that have had contact with dispensationalists know that the dispensationalists say that the great tribulation is not something through which the church will pass. Well, that's a very nice idea, but I don't believe it's biblical. The dispensationalist has this scheme, which I think is artificial, whereby the church is supposedly raptured up out of the world. The church disappears out of the world, the great tribulation sets in, the Jews go through it, the church does not go through it. Well, I don't believe that the church will escape great tribulation. The church has often undergone great tribulation. Look at the Scottish Covenanters, look at the Reformers, the appalling suffering that they underwent for Christ's sake. That was great tribulation to them. So this idea that the great tribulation, in quotation marks, the great tribulation is something which does not come upon the church, is, I think, erroneous. It presupposes this artificial scheme that the church is raptured up out of the world during that time. I think that that needs to be questioned. The church may well go through times of great tribulation, yet, who knows, we're in God's hands in these things. We're told here how to conduct ourselves. These references to the mother that is with child or has just given birth to a child, these references, I think, have primarily to do with AD 70, rather than the Lord's second coming, except insofar as they prefigure that time of crisis. We cannot go into this in great detail, we're running out of time, but let me just end with this important point that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes here. We'll come back to some of these things next week, for we've run out of time. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes here that the Son of Man shall come in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. This one that was crucified upon the cross, this one that was crucified in weakness, this one that laid aside his glory, will come with great glory and with great power and with great majesty as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords and as the God of Gods and as the Judge of Judges, and all men shall stand before him and give an account of the way in which they live. It's a wonderful vindication of the Christ. It's part of his glorification, the second advent, which is yet ahead. You and I should live consciously in the light of the second advent. I've often said, I'll say it again, I don't think the second advent of Christ is emphasized sufficiently in Reformed circles. I think there's been a kind of reaction against the sensationalism and the rather unreasonable ideas of dispensationalism. There's been a reaction against that, and we fall into the opposite extreme. There's no doubt about it. The scriptures greatly emphasize the second advent of Christ. And you and I should live in the light of it. We look back to his first coming. We look forward to his second coming. And this will have an energizing and a sanctifying effect upon our lives here and now, when we remember that he not only came, but he will come again with great power, great majesty, and great glory. Amen.